Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, for this weekend, just the things that you've let us do and kind of catch up and slow down all at the same time. We thank you for your people that meet here at this place. We would ask that you bless us with insight to your word. Please bless us with love for each other so that the world may know whom you are. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for our Savior who took care of us. And we ask that you help us live our lives in a way that honors Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. So except for Jan, what does the diet of worms have to do with the quote?
Well, that's when Martha, isn't that what he mailed to them?
No. But no, close. That's pretty close. Actually, I said diet of worms because that sounds so horrible. Can't imagine that. Actually, it's at. Does that help any? And I'm probably not even pronouncing this right, so I think that's German. I don't know. It means assembly or something. But remember the Holy Roman Empire and the Holy Roman Emperor and medieval Europe? Well, the Holy Roman Emperor decided he was going to go up there and talk to Luther. Anyway, so they had this council with the royalty and the, what do you call the church? Bishops and cardinals? There's a name for that. Anyhow, all those guys too. That's where he said this. I thought that was good to kind of start us with this morning. Okay, now you're available to answer our question. That was the first question, so. Well, we should probably go to the next slide first, so. Now, I was gone last weekend, but I was just going to show y'all that my job was to take care of keeping the little ones kind of out of the way while they're getting the parties and stuff. So I'm working here. It just looks like I'm asleep, you know, but I was just getting that little one out of the way. Previous slide. We'll go back to the hammock for just a minute. Okay, I want you to... This is kind of tricky. A lot of this is going to be tricky. This first one is really tricky. But I want you to critique a question for me. Okay? I don't want the answer. So don't anyone answer it. Or say you don't like it, or, you know, critique the question. Okay, here's the question. Do you think it's okay for a woman to preach to the church? So, critique the question.
Church, are we talking about the assembly of worship?
Yeah, up there at the pulpit here in an hour. You're doing the answer. I want to critique the question. I'll read the question again. Do you think it's okay for a woman to preach to the church? What's wrong with the question?
We're asking what we think about it.
There. Yeah, Jan is good. What did you say? Yeah, wow, two into the... Yeah, who cares what we think? doesn't matter much what we think. What matters is what the Word says, doesn't it? Okay? So, for the next few Sundays, we want to look at the Word on that topic. We can do the next slide now. I've got a tentative schedule, and probably it won't even survive through the end of this class, okay? But I had to put something together. So today we're going to look at framework, and you'll see what I mean by that in a little bit, and some Bible interpretation principles. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at slavery a little bit, and sources of cultural and religious ideas about women. All this bears on the topic. And if you figure out what slavery and geocentrism has to do with it before next week, that means you're into my head pretty good, and we'll sink really well. Otherwise, wait till next week and I'll explain. We'll begin to look at some of the key texts on that topic. And I may or may not give you a self-examination sheet to take home. I don't want to waste time today explaining. I hadn't decided. It just gets people upset usually, but sometimes it's useful. And then the week after that, May 18th, if I give it to you, we can talk about it the next week. Except it might use up our whole class, so I'm kind of debating not to. Anyway, then we want to go down on the key text and really look at analysis, exegesis, if you want to use a fancy word. And then the 25th, which would be the last one, current day positions. And there's names, there's labels for people. And almost no matter what you think about that topic, there's probably a label for you. You know, so we'll look at some of the labels and talk about which scriptures they use to support their label, right? So you can have informed conversation with different ones of these and different passages and so forth. So the objective that I want to do this morning, and you may think I'm spending too long on, let's just get to it, you know. But a lot of it, this is framework. Okay. But we want to create a receptive attitude for Bible study as opposed to Bible listening. You know. And what I mean by that is, I don't want anyone to walk out of here and said, well, Mark said, so that's true. Or so it's wrong. Whichever way you happen to think. Because again, it doesn't really matter a whole lot. I want to give you a tackle box. I'm not trying to give you a fish. Oh. That's as good a place as any. I've got it written down here somewhere else, but I'll just... So here's a tackle box. I'll just let you pass these around. Maybe I'll mention it a little bit later. Actually, there's a slide on it. But I'm all out of sequence, so just kind of pass those around. There should be enough for every person if you want one. It's a bunch of websites for Bible study. It's good stuff. But Bible study as opposed to Bible listening. Okay, we want to look at the relevant passages. There's Old and New Testament passages. I could just stop and do 5 minutes on any of these bullets, but you know, we're just going to whiz through. We want to look at the intended meaning of these passages. How many times have you been in a Bible class? And most of you, you know, some of you aren't my age. I remember, you know, I was stuck in the adult Bible class on Wednesday nights. We just had a couple of kids, a little country church. How many times as we went verse by verse and then it was your turn? And it just pretty much means what it says. We want to go under that. Okay. What was the intended message? Historical context. I mean, like I mentioned, the last thing is current day. What's going on? Who's saying what? Who has a basis for it? Who doesn't? Some of those things. And there's no way we're going to do that in 4 weeks. But there we go, you know, if we can. So I just adjust week by week depending on how far we get to be sure we get to the end. So I have to be cutting stuff out of the middle as we go along. It's just one of those things. That's the way I do class. I started off with, I don't know, 400 or 500 pages, and now we're down. I got some neat quotes I wanted to share with you, and one of them I found, I thought, man, that's me. It just says it a different way, I thought. And it's about truth. And the first one is, and I had to read this about 5 times, so I'll read it really slow. Truth persuades by teaching, but does not teach by persuading. Well, that might click with you right off. I had to stare at it a little bit. But that explained to me, oh, wow, that guy understood. That's what I'm trying. I'm not trying to convince y'all of anything. I'm not trying to persuade you. Okay? I want to give you facts and information and tools. And then you come back to me and say, hey, I've looked at all this. I've looked at these things that you said. I pulled this together. This doesn't agree with that. Then we can have a discussion. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to say these are the answers. In fact, I'll avoid saying that until we get to last week and we spend a little time maybe on some of that. Tools. Teaching, not persuading. This next one I thought was, I don't know, just thought I'd share it with you. Believe those who are seeking the truth. Doubt those who find it. I was telling Glenda, I think I might add a little word, doubt those who say they find it. And this one I don't have on the slide for you, but I thought it was this. Winston Churchill said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened. I thought, I'm guilty of that sometimes. Sometimes some things just, you don't want to deal with it, and you just go on. Right? And this last one's kind of got a barb in it. All truth passes through three stages. First, it is ridiculed. Second, is violently opposed. Third, it is accepted as being self-evident. And just think about the things that have torn apart the religious landscape and politically. And I thought, wow, there's truth in that statement, I thought. Okay. Useful website sheet. Yeah. So I just commented on here. That sheet is from 2008. Actually, it's from the guy that I'm going to spend 9 minutes of my class time letting you listen to here in just a minute. And he put that sheet out. I went through all the links in there, and there are three or four I took out because they weren't there anymore. You know, but there's still 50 there, or however many are there. It's been several years. So you know there's a bunch more. And most of those sites you go to, they'll have 10 other places you can go. And you know, you just got to get involved a little bit and find all kind of cool. You don't have to spend money for interlinear Greek and how does the NIV versus the Met, you know. It's all there. It's just online. And many should be added, so I just put the logo down there. Ask Google. You get a bunch of weird stuff back. It's your job to filter out the weird stuff from the, you know, and research it. But so that's that. Okay. I went to, I guess this was a church thing once at Tulsa, but it was a conflict resolution thing, you know, in the church. And it was parallel to some things I'd been to for business. But one of the key things and where they started that class was, it said more often than not, in fact, almost all the time, you have a conflict, especially in a religious setting. And you go back and forth and you chew on each other and so forth. And it's just how to resolve it, right? So here we are. We already got the conflict. How do we resolve it? It's not avoidance. It's resolution. But the comment was, and I think it's probably pretty true. I'm not an expert, but the two sides frequently are afraid of the same kinds of things. And they go about trying to resolve those fears differently, and that's where the conflict comes from. But one of the very first important steps is understanding, well, I know what I'm afraid about, and these guys are going to mess it all up. But do I know what this guy's afraid about? What's his fear? What's driving is irrational to me attitudes, right? So these are some things. Why is this discussion so fearful to many people? And I've got, we kind of have two extremes. We've got a lot of places in the middle too, but kind of from the two extremes of, I'll just say, women's role in the church. I've got blue white in mind. And you'll pick up, but you'll hear from different ends of the spectrum, kind of back and forth. Some fear, and whether you agree with the fears or not, you need to acknowledge them. Because you can't resolve conflict unless you acknowledge your fears. Some fear that the church is changing its interpretation of Scripture, and that what seemed clear in the past is no longer clear. They fear that we're departing from traditions which have served the church well over the last 150 years. Some others fear that we have not interpreted Scripture correctly, biased by our own traditions, and we have shut the doors of the church to many that God has accepted. Some fear that the conflict will heighten between older and younger generations within our congregation and destroy unity and love. Some fear that if we don't address the role of women openly, a rift will occur in the congregation that will be irreparable. Some fear secularism, humanism, infiltrating the church. Some fear that if we don't change our understandings, our efforts at evangelism will fail, because the message will not appear relevant to the people we're trying to teach. Some fear the nuclear family will be destroyed because the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives will be so confused that families won't be able to function as a unit and children will have no security and no stability in our families. Others fear that women will be abused in families and won't be capable of seeking help because the hierarchical structure of the family is considered more sacred than the safety of family members. Back and forth, you know, and you can see, oh, well, I understand the frame of mind that says that, but I don't necessarily agree with it. Okay, you don't have to agree, you know, but it helps to understand the concerns here that we're dealing with. So we're going to watch 9 minutes of a video. This is 9 minutes out of 8 or 9 hours worth of biblical interpretation stuff. I went in and got 9 minutes that I thought y'all might enjoy, and it's right on topic with what we're trying to do. I can remember.
Welcome back for our second session of our study, How to Read and Understand the Bible. In this session, we're going to answer three questions. Question number one, what is A-I-M? That will be pretty important. And question number two, is there really only one A-I-M? Third question, can I even get the A-I-M? The A-I-M is the aim of Bible study. You ready? Answer to question number one. The author's intended meaning. Now, if you violate the author's intended meaning, I promise you, I'm going to come right through this camera lens and pistol whip you. This idea that we have the right to interpret the Bible however we want to just drives me insane. Like fingernails on a chalkboard when I hear people say, well, what this Bible passage means to me is, you know what? I don't mean to be insensitive. I'm a nice guy. But I don't care what this Bible passage means to you. I care what God intended to say to us through the author of Scripture. This idea that you get to decide what God meant to you is absolutely ridiculous. You wouldn't do that to your mother. When your mother says to you, now you be home by 9, she didn't mean 9 a.m. and you know it. You don't just get to decide, well, hey, I'll stay out all 9. You'll get a thumping for that one, son. When your professor says to you, now, we're going to have a test on Thursday. He didn't mean like Friday. He meant Thursday. You better understand what he means. When a police officer says to you, stop, you don't get to say, well, I think he just waved. Hello! No, you got to understand what the cop means when he says stop. When you get a contract on a house, and it says you will make certain payments on certain dates at a certain amount. That's not in yen, it's in U.S. dollars. And if you interpret it just however it feels for you, you're going to lose your house. Why is it that we treat the Bible in ways that we would never let other people treat our own words? I mean, you don't want people just making up what you said and, you know, putting words in your mouth or misinterpreting you. So why do we feel comfortable putting our words in their mouths from Scriptures? Now, here's a cartoon that illustrates this. One young guy comes to another and says, what did you get on the test? Oh, you got an F. Well, I think it stands for fantastic. Yes, I got an F on my test, but that's fantastic. No, it's not. You failed. That's what the F stands for. And no matter how optimistic you are about reinterpreting your F for fantastic or frivolous or foofy, it doesn't mean that. It means you failed. And you can't make it mean anything different just by wishing it away. So here is axiom number two. Catch this. If your interpretation exceeds the author's intended meaning, it ceases to have God's authority. You take a passage and say, yep, this is what God meant, this is what God meant. But that's not what God meant. You will not find God leaning over your shoulder saying, yep, that's what I meant. If you make promises on behalf of God, this is what God meant, this is what God meant, and that's not what God meant, He is not obligated to keep a promise that you make, even if you plagiarize part of His Bible. Got it? We need to be careful with interpreting the Bible, because if our interpretation exceeds the author's intended meaning, it ceases to have God's authority. Question number two. Is there really one AIM? Is it just one author's intended meaning, or could there be many? Let me make several suggestions here. First, God is the source of the Bible. He's not schizophrenic and does not change His mind. What He says is consistent and singular. The Scriptures themselves testify to the singular message of the Bible. Take, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. God is not speaking out of both sides of His mouth, so that He's saying one thing to a person over here and another thing to a person over here. He's not giving a different message in Genesis than He does in Lamentations. He's not inconsistent between Matthew and the book of John. His message is singular. And though there are many parts to it, it all runs on the same track. Here's the second evidence for only one author's intended meaning. The Bible expresses the expectation that we read and understand God's Word. In other words, the Bible itself thinks that it is clear enough for you to get it. Now, I've had some mathematics professors before that said, oh, you'll get this. And I didn't get it because they weren't clear. But when God says, hey, you know what? I'm clear. You can get it. Well, listen to how Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 1:13. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Ephesians 3, verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if there's a single meaning, that there are no exceptions or genre. Love that word. It's French. Not the only French I know. Genre. It's a kind of literature, kind of writing. So when you go into a store to pick up a video, you've got comedies and westerns and action films and new releases. Each one of those are a genre. And so, some genre of scriptures do have double meaning. That's why puns work. Because there's a double entendre. In fact, that's why most jokes work. Is there a sudden change of meaning that is surprising and clever? Poetry, hymns. There's lots of genre where there is not just a single meaning, but it is intended by the author to have this double meaning. I'm not saying there's no genre exceptions. Nor am I saying that meaning, interpretation, and application are all singular. Meaning is singular. That is, the author meant something. And normally, through the steps that we'll show you, you can get at that meaning by the historical background, context, parallel passages. You can get at the meaning of the text. But there are some passages, frankly, they're tough. And you might find that there are several possible interpretations of a given passage. At that point, you say, the author meant one of these three things. And I'm not exactly sure what he meant, but I think he meant one of these three things. Interpretation may be multiple. 3 to 5. If it's beyond that, people are just making stuff up and guessing. But some probable passages will have 3 to 5 valid, possible interpretation. Now, application, that could be like, wow. How many applications can you think about loving your neighbor as yourself?
He's a university professor. Didn't tell. He enjoys being on stage on top of having some good stuff to say. Oh, I don't need to do that. So, author's intended meaning. We'll be trying to figure that out. What are the tools? How do you figure out what he meant? This is what he said. What did he mean? Right? So, that's what we mean by author's intended meaning. So, I've got some examples. We're just 5 minutes behind schedule. So, and these are not for discussion, 5 minutes each. These are, if you want to say something real quick, respond. But basically, I'm just going to run through some, wonder what you do about that. Wonder what you do. Okay. So, 1 Timothy 2:8. What's the author's intended meaning here? I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What did the author mean when he said, lift up holy hands? I guess we decided it didn't mean what it said. Okay. Because we don't do that. John 13:14. Kind of the same area. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So what's the author's intended meaning when he said, quoted Jesus as saying, wash each other's feet? Philippians 4:13. I've heard all these a lot. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Did that mean if my little 3-year-old's ball gets stuck under the car, I'm going to lift up the car because Jesus is going to give me strength and hold it while she gets that ball? No. These are also examples of taking things out of context. So we'll mention that in a minute. Matthew 11:29. I'm going to spend maybe a whole minute on this one. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For 55 long time years, I saw a yoke like an oxen and putting it on your neck. I mean, that's a yoke. You can look a picture of a yoke. Well, that's not what this yoke is. Here's a little from actually the magazine. I don't know if we still send it out, House to House, Heart to Heart. I was Googling. And then found a good reference here that explained it well. A disciple didn't just want to know what his rabbi knew. He wanted to be like his rabbi and do what his rabbi did. Each rabbi had a different set of interpretations of Scripture. This was called his yoke. When one applied to a rabbi, because you had to apply, he had to accept you. But the rabbi grilled the applicant. The rabbi wanted to know if this disciple could do what the rabbi did. Can he spread my yoke? His teaching, his interpretation of the Torah. Yoke just means something different than what, until I learned what the Jewish culture behind that. Similarly, Romans 12:20, you'll recognize this verse, says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So, burning coals on his head. Is Paul telling us to be nice to our enemy or to be mean to our enemy? Got a little quote here for you. To us, this doesn't sound like forgiveness, but like taking vengeance. But in the Bible lands, almost everything's carried on the head. Water jars, fruit, vegetables, fish, and anything else. Those carrying the burden rarely touch it with the hands, and they walk through streets and lanes with perfect ease. In many homes, the only fire they have is kept in a brazier. Razor, I don't know how to pronounce that, which they use for simple cooking as well as for warmth. They plan to always keep it burning, but if it should go out, some member of the family takes it to a neighbor's house to borrow some fire. Have a cup of sugar? Have some embers? Have some fire? Then she will lift the brazier to her head and start for home. If her neighbor is especially generous, she'll heap the brazier full of coals. To feed an enemy and give him drink was like heaping the empty brazier with live coals, which meant food, warmth, almost life itself, to the person at home needing it, and was the symbol of the greatest generosity. You know, and we read that verse and think, oh, well, that's figurative. It's just, what does that mean? It means you're being nice to him. Oh, I got one of the little... We Westerners, this is from a different source. We Westerners usually picture vengeance when we think of pouring hot coals on someone's head. The Semites, Jewish people, pictured something completely different. And then he's got a moralistic here thing, which is why. We Westerners must break some of our traditions if we are ever to come to a deep understanding of the God of the Bible. It's full of beautiful pictures like this one that on a quick reading we completely miss. A last little example here, which gets us back on topic. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. What does remain silent mean? What's the author's intended meaning? Does it just mean what it says? That's what I want to look at. Useful rule number one. I'm not going to spend any time because we're behind a little bit. But there's top 10. The same guy had a top 10 Bible interpretation rule. So I want to mention some of them. You can't read it from here. It's too small. I got it. But he already talked about author's intended meaning. His number two rule is context is king. You know, a verse. In fact, he's got number four. Meaning is not in words. It's not in verses. It's in paragraphs. Don't go take a verse and say it means, you know, you take this part of the word and say it means this in the context. I like number 10. All of them are good. Number 10 is the Holy Spirit is not merely interested in being an author. You think about that a little bit. Okay. Well, so we have time to do this one. I didn't know. Okay. In addition to author's intended meaning, there are some ways, clearly, that scriptures can be distorted, twisted, fit into a mold. From 2 Peter 3, I don't know if I have that quote up here or not. Do I have a quote? No? Okay. Well, we might get to this slide. But in 2 Peter 3:15, it says, bear in mind, our Lord's patience with us is our salvation. As our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, out of the wisdom he had received, speaking of this matter as he does in all of his letters, some of which contain difficult and obscure statements, which those who are untaught and unstable distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So it's not some modern-day phenomenon. I mean, it was going on back then. Peter was just telling them, hey, don't distort. This is the Word of God. It has a meaning. And don't... Anyway, redundant. Here's some ways to distort the scriptures. Ignoring the context. Just lifting a verse out and say, oh, it means, well, okay, it might or it might not when you put it in the context that the author wrote. Altering the vocabulary. Okay, got a quote from Alexander Campbell here. He uses a lot of words, so I'll read it slowly, but it's pretty good, I think. I'll give you an example of it, if you, you know. It says, there must be and there shall be an abandonment of the new and corrupt nomenclature and a restoration of the inspired one. In other words, there must be an abandonment of the corrupt phraseology of the Dark Ages and of modern discoveries. This is a matter of greater importance than may at first sight appear. Words and names long consecrated and sanctified by long use have a very imposing influence upon the human understanding because we think as well as speak by means of words. And he goes on, kind of examples, the last couple of sentences, from this source, distortion, assigning words, meaning to words that they didn't used to have. From this source spring most of our doctrinal controversies. And I'd underline this last sentence. Men's opinions expressed in their own terms are often called Bible truths. We got to watch out. So here's an example. A couple of examples. Y'all know who John Wycliffe was? A couple of nods. He was the guy, the very first English scriptures. That was before the printing press, so you know he had to write it out. He's the one that dug up after he was buried 44 years later, and I don't know, hung him and cut him up and burned him and threw him in the river, and you know. And there's some disciples and people that worked with him, and a couple of centuries later you have William Tyndale, and his claim to fame was the first printed English version. He was after Gutenberg of the New Testament, actually. He did some Old Testament books too. But in his translation, it wasn't just the King of England, it was the church hierarchy. They were looking to kill him. They wanted to do the same thing to him. Because when he translated Ecclesia, almost, you know, 95-96% of the time, he translated it congregation. That's what it is. That's what the meaning is. The people coming together. That's about all you can say about it. Okay. Now, by that time, so I didn't put down the time. I think it's 1500s, late 1500s. Maybe. But by that time, what did the word church mean? In political terms, in national terms, church meant that building, and a priest was there, and you couldn't do anything there without the priest, and the priest worked for a bishop, and that's what church meant, is the whole system. Okay? In fact, when King Henry I, II, whichever Henry, James, King James Version, you know that King James, when he was issuing his rules to the translators, which is fascinating reading if you enjoy that kind of thing. But one of the things that he's quoted is saying, if there's no bishop, there's no king. And what he meant by that was the whole system that the church is built on. Who says kings have divine right to rule? The church. You take the hierarchy of the church away and the divine right to rule of kings goes away. King James was very interested in ruling. I could do a whole class on it. But anyway, so here's a verse. I pulled one of them out. Matthew 16:18 in Tyndale's version. It's got a little, I'll pronounce it right, but it's kind of middle English or something here. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Matthew 18:17, if he hear not, then tell it unto the congregation. And if he hear not the congregation, take him as a heathen and a publican. So everywhere, all through the Bible, Tyndale translated ecclesia into congregation. King James came along, actually the Geneva Bible first, and that's a whole other thing, but so King James got ready to do his and says, I don't want to have any of these translation things that don't lend support to this whole hierarchical system we've got in place. If we're used to calling it a church, you call it a church in my Bible. No, it's congregation stuff. So what do you find in the King James Bible? Church. Along with all the baggage that had accumulated over those centuries from Roman Catholicism. I can get wound up on that kind of thing. Okay. Here's another example. Imposing meaning where there was not meaning. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree in great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay. The words have used the office of a deacon were all translated sort of out of one Greek word. Diakono, which is defined as to be a servant, attendant, domestic, to serve, to wait upon. Okay. The words have used the office of a deacon. They're not there. The only word of that phrase that's in the Greek is deacon. Those that have served, those that have executed helping other people and so forth. The whole New Testament, everywhere else, diakono never implies office or rule, but rather typically relates to the service of a slave to his master. Putting the words "have used the office of" into the translation were an attempt to redefine what was once descriptive of the loving service of a slave and make it a hierarchical office instead. I'll do one more of those. It's just all 1 Timothy 5:17, kind of the same thing, but in the elder category. And this is, straight out of King James. And of course, the problem with King, you can pick any version, and you can find things in it. Okay, so I'm not anti one or the other. They all have problems, and they all have the good points. But the King James influenced more than any other translation ever in the world. And all these. Most of the ones that we have, look back to the King James. So a lot of I'll pound on the King James, but just because it influenced so many others. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So a comment, of course, I've taken it out of context from a long thing, but a guy was writing about the whole translation issue and said, these writers made short shrift of the claim that elders have the authority to rule. They knew the history of the 1611 version and the determination of King James to confer on both bishop and king the divine right to rule. And he quotes, no bishop, no king, which is that was his philosophy. Hence his demand that the Greek word prostomai, I don't know how to say these things, prostomai be rendered rule, though it actually carried no connotation of authority, power, or governance. It merely meant that elders should be foremost in zeal, knowledge, quality of life, and have a great concern for the welfare of the church, a quality which should be embodied in all the saints. But it got translated rule. Again, upholding a hierarchical system, imposing meaning on a word that was not there. It wasn't there in the Greek. It showed up in King James, though. And we just have to, I'm going to help you where I can, to look underneath some of that and see what went on, maybe what was going on culturally, historically. Even the old Greek philosophers, boy, their ideas just come right into some of the translations that come into the early church fathers' writing because they're trying to reconcile Aristotle with John and, just weird stuff. And it kind of makes me upset. Read it, but I'll share that. I left you a minute and a half for comments. Comments. We won't spend very much time in Greek. I'll point a few things out to you. Because remember 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I've preached the gospel among you. And what did he say the gospel was? Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what did we spend 2 months ago on? Disputable matters. We may disagree about some of the things. We better not find each other disagreeing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So my answer to your question is no, but it sure sheds some light on some things.
I can tell you from experience that studying in Greek does not clear it up. Sometimes it makes it even, it raises even more questions.
Well, and I forgot to tell you, but I remember when I was younger seeing a little joke, it was a little political comic strip or something. The Americans and the Russians were arguing, this was in the 60s or 70s. And our German scientists are better than your German scientists. No, ours are the best. Well, you can do the same thing with Greek guys, people that write Greek text and grammar and so on. I can get you a Greek translation that says this is in the perfect such and such tense and it means continuing, and this other Greek translator over here says no, that's in the present past perfect and it means it's done once and it's over. Okay, I'll get you two more. Okay, I'll get you two more that say, and you can get into that kind of stuff in Greek too, as well as any of this. But that's why don't take what I say. That's why I'm trying to give you the tools. If you like to go mess with Greek, go dig this stuff up. parallel, well, I could go on. There's a lot of other ways to get at the meaning. And we'll spend a little time there, but not a whole lot. That's not the main thrust of it.